But please turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this morning we're going to look at the theme of growth, Christian growth. And we are going to particularly focus on verses 5 through to 11. Now, as a pastor, one of the things that gives me the most joy is seeing believers grow. One of my greatest sorrows is seeing believers not growing and not walking as they should. My prayer, my longing for myself and for everyone here is that we would be growing believers, growing in love and grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is about spiritual growth and it's about Christ-likeness. So can I ask you this morning, are you growing as a Christian? Is there a long-term pattern of spiritual growth in your life? Imagine parents bring home a newborn baby. Everyone is happy. Everyone is joyful. But as the months go by, there's a problem. The baby is not growing. It's not developing. It remains in the same baby grow for 6 months. There's a problem. There's a concern. There's something seriously wrong if that baby doesn't physically grow. Now, of course, the same is true spiritually, isn't it? We need to grow spiritually. And there is cause for concern if we do not grow. So what does spiritual growth look like? What are the qualities that define spiritual growth? What are the rewards of spiritual growth? What happens if you do not grow? Well, I'm hoping to answer these questions this morning. Peter is an apostle, pastor. He was a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. He's concerned about being faithful to his Lord, bringing glory to his Savior. These things are clear as you read his letters. And because he's concerned about glorying his Savior, he's concerned about spiritual growth. So let's look at this passage together. My first point is a pardoned sinner speaks about growth. Who's this man who's speaking about growing in this passage? Well, he's the man who made that great statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was a man who was an eyewitness to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about this in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He saw the divine glory of Christ shining through on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there at the empty tomb. And he witnessed the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the Savior ascend to the Father's right hand. He was there in the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Some 3,000 people were added to the church. But he was the man who tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. He was also the man who promised the Savior that he would never leave him. He would stand with him, and yet he did. He was also the man who failed seriously in public on that night of nights when he denied that he even knew Jesus, not once or twice, but 3 times. And yet he's a man who is restored and recommissioned to preach the gospel, to tell of the Savior. And he's a man who proves the mighty grace of God. the lavish love and the way that our God is a God of mercy. The fact that we've got two letters written by this man is a testimony to the wonderful grace of God, is it not? And when he writes this letter, it's very poignant because 2 Peter is one of the last things that he writes. In fact, verse 13, he's very clear, isn't he, that the end is very close to him. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent or this tabernacle, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. In other words, Peter knows that time for him is very short. He knows he's going to die a martyr's death. We believe, as far as we can trust church history, that he was killed by Nero, possibly crucified upside down in Rome, refusing to die in the same way as his Saviour. And think about it, if you knew that your time was short and you had to write a letter to the Lord's people, you would want to make sure that your words would count, that they would matter. And Peter, as guided by the Holy Spirit, as he's approaching death, is concerned about spiritual growth. A large part of this letter is concerned about protecting the church, guarding the church against error, against false teachers. But in chapter 1, his focus is upon stirring, challenging, encouraging believers to grow. So you can see how important this concept is. And friends, it's something that we should never be indifferent about. We should be concerned about spiritual growth in our own lives and corporately as well. Now, as a church, I trust that when you gather, you of course gather to come under God's word, but you also meet to have fellowship with your brother and sister in Christ, to encourage, to challenge, to stir, to prove God's faithfulness, to be an example, to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to one another. So we are concerned about individual growth and corporate growth as a body. So here's Peter about to meet the chief shepherd, and he's passionately writing and stirring and encouraging believers to grow. Well, my second point, verses 5 through to 7, we have a pattern of spiritual growth. Look at verse 5. Peter is developing what he's just said, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So what's he speaking about here? How does verse 5 connect back into what he's just said? Let's set this in its context. Well, if you look at verse 1, he tells us that we with him, we as believers with the Apostle Peter, have obtained like precious faith. Now, yes, we acknowledge the uniqueness of the apostles. They had a foundational role to play. But isn't that an incredible statement that Peter makes? We have the same faith in the same Savior, the same access into God's presence and to the throne of grace, obtained like precious faith. Doesn't that cause your heart to rejoice this morning? Don't you marvel at the wonderful grace of God in your life? The same Savior, the same faith. Then verse 2, he speaks about grace and peace being multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Or we could translate that as grace and peace in abundance, the overflow of grace and peace. And friends, is that not our testimony here this morning? That grace and peace are ours, not sparingly, but in an overflowing, abundant way. Can't we say from the heart, He is my refuge in each deep distress. The Lord, my strength and glorious righteousness, through floods and flames, He leads me safely on. Daily makes His sovereign goodness known. And not only do we have the same precious Saviour as Peter, and not only is grace and peace poured out upon us, but look at verse 3. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Or His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Think about that phrase in verse 3. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness. What an incredibly gracious and merciful God we have. So there's a challenge here, isn't there? If we are not growing, if we're not moving on in the Christian faith as Peter commands and challenges us to, then none of us this morning can point the finger at the Lord and say, Lord, it's because You've not supplied the power or the grace, that You've not equipped me or enabled me to live in the way that would please You and grow as a believer. No, Peter does not leave us with that excuse. Can I invite you to take verse 3 and meditate upon it and apply it to your lives as you leave this morning? We can say that through our Saviour, we can do all things because He strengthens us. Our God will meet all our needs through those riches that are found in Christ Jesus. Everything that we need for life and godliness. And then there is more. Please look at verse 4. How does verse 5 connect back? God has called us by His own glory and virtue or goodness. Through these, His glory and goodness, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now it's very tempting to pause and develop some of these exceedingly great and precious promises, but time will not permit us to do that. But again, it's a phrase that we hold on to, isn't it? God's promises are meant to stir us to life and obedience, glory in God. His exceedingly great and precious promises. Promises of salvation. Promises of sufficiency, of satisfaction, of a sure hope and a supreme home. So when Peter in verse 5 says, for this very reason, add to your faith. Do you see what he's talking about? He's talking about the glory of our salvation. The grace and the promises of God, His power and His sufficiency. And therefore, Peter says, in the light of these things, add to your faith. And when he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, make every effort to add to your faith. This word, diligence, in verse 5, it stresses hard work, maximum effort. It's a bit like a man who finds a big bar of gold on his way home from work. He's got to walk, 10 miles to his house. So he puts the gold in his bag and he realizes as he walks, this gold is heavy and he's struggling to keep going. But he realizes that what's in his bag is supremely precious and valuable. And so he's going to employ maximum effort to get that treasure all the way home. He's not going to give up. He's not going to fail. He's going to give all diligence to make it home. We can see that Peter emphasizes this, doesn't he? Make every effort to add to your faith. And this word add, it means giving generously, lavishly, maximum effort to lavishly, abundantly add to your faith. It's the kind of effort and dedication that we've seen in the Olympics over the last couple of weeks. It's giving your very best, your all, to grow. Giving all diligence requires zeal and seriousness in the pursuit of holiness and being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we recognize the balance here. Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So we are equipped. We grow because God is at work in our lives, but we are called to work, and that's what Peter is stressing here. But do you see where Peter begins? Peter says, add to your faith. That, for Peter, is the starting point. So it's pointless trying to grow spiritually if you do not have faith. So can I ask you this morning, do you have faith? Do you have faith in Christ alone? Do you trust in the living God through his Son? Do you have faith this morning? If you don't have faith, you can't possibly add anything to it. That's the starting point. But if you have faith, then what? Well, please look again at verse 5. Add to your faith virtue. Now, virtue can be translated as goodness. It's got the meaning of excellence. It's a word that was used in ancient days to describe heroic deeds that people performed. In other words, Peter is saying, add to this faith in a personal God. Add the attitude that says, with God's equipping, by the help of the Holy Spirit, I am going to be the very best that I can be. I'm going to seek to honor my precious Savior. I'm going to watch my speech, my attitudes. I'm going to guard my heart, my actions. I'm going to add to my faith virtue. I think the Navy's got an advert that says, be the best. Well, Peter said it first, didn't he? Friends, can I challenge you this morning? Never be satisfied by being a mediocre, average Christian. Be the very best that you can be for God's glory. Have a passion and a love for the Savior. Long for his kingdom. Pray for the Spirit's help. Seems inevitably so over the last couple of weeks. Our nation has been taken up with the glory and achievements of those who have been involved in the Olympics. But friends, we realize, don't we, this morning, it's a fading glory. All that effort, all that energy. And maybe just a handful of athletes will defend their titles in Rio in 4 years' time. It's fading. It's passing. At the end of the day, it is empty and futile. But this morning, we are concerned about eternal and everlasting things. So we add to our faith, goodness or virtue, and to these things, knowledge. This is the applied truth of God to our lives as revealed in his word. It's not just the head knowledge where you know the doctrines, but it's life-changing, dynamic truth. It's being biblically informed in our minds, but allowing that truth to affect our hearts and all that there is about us. Now, a number of years I was leading a Bible study with some older Christians. Some of these believers had been in the faith for many years. And as I was speaking, I asked them, where does Paul say, so I narrowed it down, where does Paul say that God is going to finish the work that he has begun? And I waited. And I waited. And the silence became somewhat embarrassing. So I tried to push them a bit. Where does Paul say that God's going to finish the work? And I like to think it was embarrassment and the fear of speaking publicly. But no one in that group could tell me that actually it's Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this, that he's begun a good work, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus and other places. Friends, we cannot hope to add knowledge to our faith if we don't read and meditate God's word, God's living, enduring, eternal, life-changing word. It shapes, it directs, it comforts, it challenges. Spend time with the Lord in his word. And then to that knowledge, Peter stirs us to add temperance or self-control. So you've faith, virtue, or goodness, knowledge, self-control. It means literally holding oneself in. It's that disciplined life that says no to sin and yes to righteousness and yes to Christ. It's not giving in to anger or lust or passion. It's the life that says, I want to please my God in everything I do. Now, recently the Lord's been showing me there's one area of my life I need to be more self-controlled in. It's the area of driving. I'm not particularly fast or aggressive in my driving, but I know I've got this awful habit if somebody does something really stupid in front of me, pulls out in a junction or cuts me up on a motorway, I've got a tendency to use my horn in an unhelpful way. I have to be mindful that the horn is a warning device, not a corrective device that reinforces any violation of road etiquette that I might find displeasing. It's an area that I need to work on. I don't want to be a bad witness in any area of my life. And if I've beat my horn at you, I apologize. You may have deserved it, but it's about being self-controlled in every area of our lives. So it means being careful about the things that you read, things that you watch, the websites that you visit, saying no to these things, yes to the Lord. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that Peter mentions self-control, because it was an area that he needed to work on himself. He was often impetuous and rash, often acting without speaking, or speaking without acting and without thinking. And he writes about being self-controlled, and what he's doing, he's applying the word to himself before he applies it to anyone else. Something every faithful preacher should do. But he doesn't end there, does he? He says, add to temperance, self-control, perseverance. It's the quality that keeps on believing, keeps on trusting, keeps on following. It's that patient endurance that will never give in. John MacArthur talks about it as that spiritual staying power that will die before it gives in. It is the virtue which can endure not simply with resignation, but with a vibrant hope. Peter himself would be called to prove perseverance to the furthest extreme, even in the face of death. And so he's not speaking from an ivory tower here, is he? He's speaking from the battlefield of faith. And he himself is going through trial and test. And he's given us commands to follow that he himself will follow. So when we understand that, we can never say, okay, Peter, it's okay for you, but you don't understand my situation. If things were different for me, I'd be growing as well. Here Peter writes, when he's going to be tested and tried to the point of death, and he will persevere and he will be kept to the end. So to perseverance, we add godliness. It's a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of our lives. So what happens, friends, when a believer seeks to be the best that they can be, in line with God's revealed word, in a disciplined, self-controlled way, and perseveres in these things in and out? They are defined as what? They're defined as godly. Do you see the genius of how Peter writes this morning? As he's directed by the Holy Spirit, we see here is a golden chain that leads to godliness. Don't you want to be a godly believer? Isn't that your aim as a child of God? Yes, we acknowledge our failures, our sins, but don't you want at the heart level to please your God? My sin, it grieves me. I'm grieved when I don't please the Lord as I should. What a blessed thing it is to see a godly believer, to spend time in their presence. Someone who is God-centered and Christ-loving and Spirit-filled. Aren't these people such an example and a challenge to us? Dear friends, look back at verse 3. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. There's no excuses here, is there? Add to your faith godliness, and to godliness add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness add charity or love, sacrificial love. Brotherly kindness is the word Philadelphia, this warmth of affection that exists between believers. It's the bond that brings us together and keeps us together. I reread a letter recently written to me in 2004 from a godly man who wrote this about Christian fellowship. Surely there can be no better spiritual blessing while we travel toward heaven than sincere, loving, genuine Christian fellowship. He was right. What a blessing that is. An area often neglected in our churches. An area that I think we need to work at. The fellowship and communion of believers, caring for one another, loving one another. And this word love that Peter calls us to, it's the word agape. It's the deep sacrificial love of God for us. Friends, abound in this kind of love. So you've got a pardoned sinner who speaks about growth. You've got a pattern of spiritual growth. And on my third and last point, you've got two pointed questions concerning spiritual growth, verses 8 and verses 9. So what happens if we continually work hard and lavishly add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love? Well, that's the first pointed question. It's answered in verse 8, isn't it? Look what Peter says here. For if these things are yours and abound, so you are increasing in these things continually, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that such an encouragement to put these things into practice? Now, of course, what I'm doing here is emphasizing the Christian's responsibility. But what I also must emphasize is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit's work in our hearts that enables us to live in the light of what Peter's saying. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm saying that God's Spirit works in us and we work with God's Spirit as He sanctifies us through God's Word. So it's the Lord who's at work and we respond to that work of God's Spirit. Don't you want to be an effective and productive Christian? Well, Peter tells us exactly how that can be achieved for us by adding to your faith. Don't stay where you are. For it really told the children that I enjoy cycling. And strangely enough, one of the things I love to do when I cycle is find hills and mountains and try and get to the top of them. Sounds strange and it hurts, but there's a sense of achievement of getting to the top of a mountain where you can enjoy the view below. But let me ask you a question. What happens if I'm cycling up a mountain and I stop pedaling? What happens if I stop pedaling and turn the bike down to face where I've come from? Obviously, I start to go backwards. In other words, to make it to the top of that mountain where there's a great, wonderful view to appreciate, I need to work hard in the right direction. Do you see the point of the illustration? Keep on pressing on. You've not arrived yet. Make every effort to add to your faith. And if you do so, you will not be ineffective and you will not be unproductive. But look at verse 9. Here's the second pointed question. What happens if we fail to add to our faith? Verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What a contrast with verse 8. How tragic it would be this morning if we find ourselves in verse 9, not verse 8. Near-sighted, only seeing what's in front of you, losing the eternal perspective. Forgotten that you've been cleansed from past sins. Blind to see the calling of God and the sufficiency of Christ. Failing to live with a vibrant, living faith. Now, of course, Peter's writing to believers here, isn't he? And, of course, we don't forget, in terms of head knowledge, that we've been cleansed from our past sins, but rather in that practical, experimental living out of faith, Peter says it's possible not to grow, to end up in verse 9 and I'm reminded of that hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes' time. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. So it's abundantly obvious where we are to be this morning. If you're in verse 9, then you need to go from here. You need to cry out to God. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to come and remind you of what the Saviour has done, that you've been redeemed, you've been bought with a price, as Peter would say in his first letter. You need to be reminded again of what the Saviour has done for you and how you should love Him in return. You need to cry out to the Holy Spirit to convict you and to melt a cold heart. Who would want to be found in verse 9 when verse 8 speaks about a vibrancy of faith and a Christlikeness that is precious and lovely and glorious? And just in case we've missed the point, verses 10 and 11 emphasize these things to us. Therefore, so in the light of what Peter's just said, verse 10, brethren, be even more diligent. So work hard, employ every effort to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. What a promise of assurance that is. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And when you look at verse 11, doesn't that resound with amazing grace? Doesn't that make your spiritual heart beat faster? When you think about it, it's possible for sinners such as you and I, those who deserved hell and judgment, and rightly so, for our sin, to be received into the glorious presence of a holy God with what Peter describes as an abundant entrance. As we press on, as we add to our faith, as we follow Christ, as we are daily sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, as we prize and value and treasure our God and live for Him. Do you see what's ahead? Do you see why it's worth pressing on? So an abundant entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Friends, is that not all the motivation that we need to add to our faith? Well, let's close as we sing that hymn I've quoted, 6:6-8. My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the treasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art Thou. If ever I loved Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.